Let us turn now to Hebrews chapter 2 and focus our attention tonight, today on verses 2, Hebrews 2 verses 10 through 18. And the bulk of my remarks today will be on verses 10 through 12 of this section. Let us now hear God's word. For it was fitting for him, for whom all are things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach now your word, Father, may we bring our hearts and our minds into focus. May, Lord, the words which you have given to me, the thoughts that you have given to me to speak today, will not be perceived as my own thoughts, but may they be understood as thoughts resident within this passage of your word. And Lord, as we look at your word and we study it, may we be encouraged and excited, Lord, at what it brings to our understanding of the salvation that you have granted to us in Jesus Christ. Pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I have really very much enjoyed studying Hebrews, and I've really been blessed, and I hope you guys are being blessed as well by this study. I got a feeling that there may be at least one of you, or I hope there's a lot more of you, who are praying for me, because the things I'm seeing and sharing with you, I think, are extremely important and evidence a greater understanding of things than I've had in the past. And I attribute that to God's hearing prayers on my behalf, and I want to say thank you for that. And I want to say, please continue. Ultimately, it will be to your blessing if you do. I'd like to talk about this section today, and Unfortunately, I don't have enough time to talk about verses 12 and 13. I don't have enough time to really focus on all the scripture passages that are quoted there. There are three different passages that are quoted. I'm only going to be able to look at one today, and I'll promise you I'll try to get to the others next time. But I'd like us to look at this section under the title of The Making of a Family. The Making of a Family, God's Way. How does God make a family? One of the more fascinating aspects of the salvation that Christ brings to us through Jesus, His Son, is the matter that is the fact that sinners become saints. That we're no longer the children of God's wrath due to our sin, but we've actually become the adopted children of God through Christ. And our text today speaks to that reality. That Jesus Christ and His redemptive work is not only the reason for every blessing that we have, but He is the focal point of the blessing called adoption. All privileges we enjoy as children of God's family are due to the eternal Son, who by the grace of God tasted death for every man, as verse 9 of chapter 2 points out. Were it not for the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ on your behalf, all of us would be forever united to another father, whose name is Satan, who John 8 reveals was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. So I'd like to first direct your attention around the thought that Christ is the instrument of God that makes you part of God's family. Christ is the instrument of God that makes you part of God's family. He is the one responsible for creating the family of God. And in order to appreciate that, we need to look at verse 9 a little bit. So backtrack just a little bit to verse 9, to the last phrase of verse 9, where it says, He tastes death for everyone. He tastes death for everyone. And I'd like us to try to understand what that who that everyone is. And I want you to understand it. I want you to see it because the answer to that question flows right from the text. And what I mean by that is when he makes the point that Christ tastes death for everyone, he follows that up with verse 10. And in verse 10, he says, For it became him for whom all are things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 10 is linked to verse 9, and it's linked by the little word for that begins verse 10. Another way of saying this is, everyone, the everyone of verse 9, for whom Christ tasted death, is defined in the text by the words, making many sons unto glory. That's the subject of verse, that's the focal point of verse 10. And Christ is the one who tastes death for everyone, but that everyone is defined as only those or expressly those who are becoming his son. Christ, you see, is not being depicted here as tasting death for everybody universally. Automatically, he tastes death for those sons and daughters whom he's bringing to glory. And that's really an amazing thing. Because what that is saying to you is that the Lord Jesus died for me. And he died for the people here who have faith in him, whom God has given faith in him. But he doesn't die to bring many sons to glory who don't want that and who refuse to believe that and refuse to repent of their sins. Now, in order for Jesus to bring many sons to glory, in verse 10, it is said, it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and you have in bringing many sons to glory, but in the Greek, and I realize I'm technical here, but follow me, in the Greek, that isn't the word in, it's the purpose clause, in order that. In order that he may bring many sons to glory. Suffering, you see then, becomes the leading feature of Jesus' earthly existence. Because it's by suffering and through suffering that Jesus tastes death for everyone of his people. And you ask, well, how did Jesus suffer from his birth? Not just at the cross, from his birth and the humiliation associated with being born in a stable to the rest of his earthly ministry, where many people would at first hear him joyfully and then gradually turn away, to the desertion of his friends and his family, even the disciples at the cross, to ultimately his horrible death on trumped up false charges, being whipped, suffering the sarcastic scorn of the haters, to even the nails driven into his feet and to his hands. Suffering is truly the norm for Jesus, your Savior. That's why Isaiah 53 verse 3 calls him the man of sorrows. The Father permitted his beloved Son to suffer much sorrow, much humiliation, even death, in order to accomplish the redemption of your souls. Another way of saying that is this. He suffered these things in order to bring you a son to glory, or a daughter to glory. Our Savior Jesus becomes the captain of our salvation. Verse 10, he becomes the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The divine purpose for Jesus to suffer was to forge a pure and perfect obedience to the Father's will. Not for himself, but for you, his children. And so it is said of Christ, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, that he might impute righteousness to the many sons that he was bringing to glory, so that they would be qualified by faith in their Savior, or, if you like this phrase, qualified by faith in their big brother, to live before the Father, to live before the Father in glory. What father would allow his son to suffer so for others? Others who were never the father's or the son's friends, only their enemies. What father would give such a gift as his only son to those whose only prior emotion for God was one of unmitigated rebellion? How absurd it all seems. How foolish it all seems to us. Yet, this is the gospel. This is truth. This is the good news. The gospel of God's foolishness, which is greater than the wisdom of men. The gospel of how God succeeds through Christ in being your one true Father. Because of Christ's work, Christ is unbreakably linked to his brothers and sisters in Christ. He is unshakably united to his people. You see this reflected in verse 11. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which he is not ashamed to call them his brother. He that sanctifies, that's Jesus, more properly, the Holy Spirit. They who are sanctified, that's you, the adopted sons and daughters of Christ. They are one. Christ the sanctifier and you the sanctified are one. You're one in the sense that you're becoming like another. You're becoming like your brother and ultimately your father. Your heavenly Father. You're not becoming that in terms of facial characteristics, but you're becoming that in terms of values, ideas, thoughts, and the will of God. We had the privilege yesterday of being with our grandchildren and being with my son and his wife. And, you know, it's kind of hard when you get, your son and his son together and you look at them and you see, yep, they're Taylors, all right. There's a distinct family resemblance. Little Stella, she's a Taylor too because she likes to eat. But these are the kind of the outward characteristics by which you're identified. And to some degree, as you take on the values of Christ, if you take on the desire to imitate Christ in love, as Ephesians chapter 5 puts it, you're going to be looking more and more like Christ to the world around you. You're not going to have a home here. Because you're going to look different. And you know, people don't like people who look different. They don't like people who do things differently. Jesus, you see, suffers on behalf of his people to sanctify them so that they might be his children. So they might be the Father's children. And notice how verse 11 concludes this discussion. It says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ is not ashamed of those he loves, those he dies for, those he sanctifies, and those he glorifies. He brings them into the household of God. He's not ashamed to bring you there. It's not, guess who's coming to dinner? If you remember that old movie, you'll understand what I was talking about. Not ashamed. Though those Christ died for and are sanctified by him, they even often go astray. And they may not look like Christ in certain times and certain situations in their life. Christ is never ashamed of them who bear his image, who purpose to live for his glory even when they fail. That is amazing. That is wonderful. That is good news too. Jesus identifies with you in your weaknesses. Tempted like you in all things, yet without sin. There's the one disqualification. Or this whatever the word is. The loving and righteous one who suffers so that we might be part of God's family, Jesus Christ is not ashamed of you. In fact, Christ as your big brother is downright proud of you. Did you hear that? Not to say that he may be disappointed with you in the simple choices we make. But I said deliberately, Christ is proud of you because of what comes in verse 12. The next verse says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the assembly / ecclesia / church. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praises unto thee. Now, there is an amazing background for this quote. The background is Psalm 22. And you turn back to Psalm 22. We read it earlier. You turn back to Psalm 22 and it starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the most horrible words ever spoken. Spoken, as you know, from Jesus himself from the cross. And as you look at Psalm 22, the structure of the psalm is very important to appreciate. From Psalm 22:1 through Psalm through verse 21, the Lord it is the Lord as the psalmist is speaking, and he is rehearsing the events that will surround his death and resurrection. He's speaking about the cross. He's speaking about those who are gathered against him. And he cries out, you know, why is this the case? Why are you putting me through this suffering? Why am I enduring this? Why are the strong dogs of Bashan surrounding me? Why are they biting at my heels? And so on and so forth. He's asking that question. And in the midst of that questioning comes the shift. In the psalm, the shift occurs in verse 21, where Jesus says, you have answered me. And then he proceeds from 22 through verse 31 to speak of what was God's vision for why Christ died. What was the purpose? And you see in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear God, praise him. And it's that verse 22 that comes back into our discussion in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. It comes in as verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. The same psalm writer is speaking. Jesus is the subject who is speaking. And do you notice the assumptions that he's operating under? I will have brethren. I will have children. I will have sons and daughters. Though I will be forsaken by God, the end result of that is there will be a community of people whom I will be able to present to God in such a way that I can speak to them of God's praises. Your name. I will declare singular, your name, God's name to my brethren. I will reveal to my brethren, the people who believe in me, the brothers and sisters I died for on the cross. I will declare to them who God really is. I will have that opportunity. I will have that privilege. I will have a people. I will have descendants. I will not die fatherless. I will not die abandoned. I will have my church. I will have my people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that the psalmist writes probably 1,000 years these words. And Jesus comes 1,000 years later. He says them again, and they're all fulfilled. From the very cross, the cry of sometimes called the cry, I can't remember the name, there's a name for it, the cry of something. I want to say dereliction, but it's not that. It starts with a D. From the very cry of that suffering cry of abandonment of Jesus on the cross to pay the sins for his people, to the very wonder of the cross being the means whereby Jesus Christ would collect this, his family. It's all there. And Hebrews chapter 2 quotes it in our text this morning. It's an amazing question. Why hast thou forsaken me? A question that really is a cry in abandonment. Christ has been abandoned by his Father to suffer upon the cross so that he might make us his children. He might make us his people who with his blood covering our sins and with his Holy Spirit helping us, we might seek to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength and love our neighbors as ourselves. To be the holy ones in God's assembly. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. I will tell others in the body about God himself. I will speak to the ecclesia, the church of the living God, the church that's regularly convened to worship him. He doesn't say how he will speak it, but I would have to say here's at least one way he does, through his word. This assembly where Christ proclaims his name to my brethren can be seen as a local gathering of God's people, but it may also be also seen as what awaits us all in heaven. In the final last assembly, you know that word assembly is not limited here to just on the churches here on earth. It has a wider fulfillment of the churches in glory. And in the churches in and of the churches in glory, I think I can stand here pretty assured that one thing you're going to hear when you are gathered in glory before the Father is to hear of the wonder of who the Father actually is. And in a sense, to be able to see him face to face. Here we still see that dimly. Truly, dimly. But then it will be revealed in all of its fullness. And because Jesus has done his work to make you his faithful children, you will not be blown away by the sight of the holiness of God. Whew. He will speak of God's perfections. He will speak of God's redemptive plan. He will speak of God's name, all that's involved in God's name. And he will not be ashamed to tell you those things. This is the union that results between Christ and his people. And that union in glory, and now, even now, is resulting in ever-increasing praise to God through your lives. Jesus is telling you, he is proud to call you as his brothers and sisters, not merely the local church to which you belong, but as I said before, to the universal and eternal church. And I quote nothing less than Hebrews 12, 24 and following to support that point, where it says, "You are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, there's something else here, and I want to share this in the last minute I have, few minutes I have. In the most precious statement and almost unique statement in all of Scripture, we see in the latter part of verse 12 how joyful Christ is for his family. How joyful he is for his family. For those who in faith love him, who by God's grace believe in him and seek with his Holy Spirit to serve him. For we read in verse 12, the latter part in verse 12, "In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee." I will sing praise unto thee. That text is not saying we will sing praise to God, although I'm sure we will. But it's actually reference to Christ singing praise. He is the I. I will sing praise to my Father. In the assembly of the firstborn on high, Jesus Christ will sing. You don't think of him as a singer. And yet he is going to sing. The actual Greek word is hymn. Singing a hymn. Hymning. He will hymn. A song of praise to the eternal Father. A song of praise to the eternal Father's plan to have a people for Christ himself, to make a family for Jesus. He will sing of the Father's, I dare say that hymn is going to have a stanza about the Father's plan to save a people even through the death of his Son. And I believe as Jesus sings this hymn unto God, I can't prove this, but I'll just say it. I believe you will be so overwhelmed that you will want to sing it too. You will want to sing it as members of Jesus' redeemed family. What a wonderful Father's Day that will be. Because it won't be just one day, it'll be forever. Now, how appropriate it is also this day that as we remember Christ's victory over sin and death at the cross through the Lord's Supper, that we have been given a reminder that we who partake with faith in Christ are Christ's family. You are Christ's reward. for his labors. You are his reward, portrayed in Psalm 22. You are his family. Amen.